So good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Well, I'm going to dive right into this and get to work this morning. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here for anybody that doesn't know me. But you guys ready? Get your Bibles out. Let's get to work. Amen. All right. So we're going to be in Exodus, and we're going to be specifically in Exodus chapter 17. And so we've been working about 24 weeks, I believe, through the book of Exodus. Hallelujah. We're about to take a break. And come on. So, but we're going to be 17 weeks in the Gospel of Luke starting in May 12th. And so for those of you who want to keep tracking with Missio Dei and what we're doing, know May 12th we're going to start a new sermon series called He Came Eating and Drinking, Investigating the Meals of Jesus Through the Gospel of Luke. And so it's going to be a great time of the theology of meal, how life is done around the dinner table, how those moments of community and life can be used for the glory of God, for discipleship, and for gospel proclamation. So it's going to be a great time. We hope you guys are with us. But today, praise Jesus, we're in Exodus 17. So turn with me there. I'm going to work through this and try and extract from this what I believe the Lord's telling us this morning. So I'm going to read. Passage will be on the board. You can open your Bibles or apps, like I said, and we'll read together. Exodus 17, starting at verse 1. So all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why do you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So we're going to park here for a moment and work through this 1 through 7. So here's kind of context of what's going on. We just talked about last week where the Israelites did this kind of same thing. They grumbled and complained because they were in the wilderness hungry, and the Lord provided miraculously for them sustenance and nutrition and provision through manna that fell from heaven every morning, was on the earth when they woke up. They were commanded to take as much as their family needed to eat, and that every morning when they woke up, except for on the Sabbath, there would be fresh food. The day before the Sabbath, they're to gather 2 days' portions for their family. Now, it's interesting because the people of Israel we're noticing this rhythm that they're walking through, right? God does something miraculous, and then they complain. And then God says, "Okay, in the midst of your complaining, I'm going to do something miraculous again." And then they witness it, they encounter it, there's life and liberation because of it, and then they start complaining again. And so it's just this continual thing, and all throughout this cycle of miracle and complaining, God still is faithful, even in the midst of his people not being. And so this is just another rhythm that we're seeing where God has provided something miraculous, and instantly it's as if they just completely forgot about it. The people of Israel start quarreling with God's appointed leader and questioning God's faithfulness to provide. And so Moses is in this predicament where he just doesn't know what to do, because it's interesting that it says in verse 3, "But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us with our children, our livestock, with thirst?'" Now, if you kind of study this out, what's happening at this point is it's not just kind of like this town hall meeting where Moses is standing at the base of the mountain and everybody is just shouting at him, and it's kind of this congregation amongst one. It's developing into that, but how it got to this point was people murmuring and complaining with one another in the camp. it's spreading this poison and spreading this this discontent and the animosity between the people and Moses grew stronger because of that. And a lot of us can understand that because a lot of stuff doesn't just blow up and instantly we're dealing with the person that we're frustrated with, right? A lot of us understand that situations, because of poor communication, heighten to a place of outburst and anger because they didn't just go to the person initially and work it out, right? That's good communication, good relationship. What we should do, if you got a problem, go to that person. That's what Matthew 18 says. Go to that person, talk to them about it. But we want to go back to this guy and to that girl and behind this, and we think what we're doing is gathering wisdom, but all we're doing is spreading poison. And this happens so often. And so this poison, this cancer, has now spread and grown throughout the congregation of Israel. And now they're at a point, Moses understands, Moses sees this, to where they're ready to stone him. They're ready to just kill him. And so Moses doesn't know what to do, and Moses just cries out to God, What am I going to do? What is there for me to do? They're going to kill me, God. And God answers. And God answers in this weird kind of hillbilly way. I'm not saying God's a hillbilly, but he told Moses to grab a stick and hit a rock and see what comes out of it. That just seems like something that I used to do when I hung out at trailer parks. Like, we just grab sticks and hit rocks and see what happens. That seems cool. That was my version of street hockey for a while. And so God, when Moses goes before God, he says, Hey Moses, grab that stick over there, and I want you to hit this rock and something sweet's going to happen. And Moses is like, all right, that sounds crazy, but let's see what happens. But here's what's beautiful about God and what he does with Moses is God romances Moses with the remembrance of his power. And look at there, right in verse 6, behold, I will stand before you, or no, sorry, verse 5, taking with some of the elders in Israel, I'm like halfway in, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. He reminds Moses, take that staff. Do you remember that staff? Do you remember the staff that where I told you to strike the Nile and it turned to blood? And my power was used in that. Do you remember that, Moses? See, God often does this. I call this kind of his romancing. He reminds us of what he's done, and it gives us confidence. It gives us courage. It gives us strength to do the next thing that God calls us to do. And he always reminds us of those things. And for Moses, he's doing the same thing. He said, do you remember that staff? Remember when I told you to do that crazy thing to strike now the same stick, but strike water and see what happens? This time it's a rock. But do you remember it? And then I turned the Nile to blood. And my power was used through you. Do you remember that? And it's beautiful. It's just a simple command afterward. And go. That's enough. My remembrance to you of my power that I worked through you is enough. Now go. And so Moses goes. And he goes out, and the people there, they in the midst of their crying, in the midst of their accusation, in the midst of their grumbling and complaining, he goes before them, he strikes the rock, and water comes out. Now, this is just such a beautiful picture because what we do, so at Missio, what we do is we always look for Christ in all Scripture. All of Scripture resounds with Jesus. And this is things in Scripture that are always pointing us to look at Jesus. Don't look here. Don't just look at the miracle. Don't just look at what's happening. Yeah, that's great and that's awesome, but God intends for us to always see more. And in that, it's always to see his Son, because Jesus is the apex, he's the crowning moment of God's glory. And so we always want to be searching for Jesus in the Scriptures. And here we have a beautiful portrait of Christ. Christ is the rock. Christ is the rock that had to be stricken by God's authority, Moses' rod, before the Spirit, the water, could flow to bring life to his people. This is what God's showing us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, 4. 4 through 4 would just be that same verse. We're going to bookend it. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. This is Paul writing in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. He's saying, remember this, pointing back to this moment. Christ is the rock. He's crying out to the people of the church of Corinth. Christ is the rock. Let's look at Jesus stricken by God's authority. Romans 8, 3 through 4. And we're going to have these up on the board, so bear with us. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Isaiah 53:10, the first part of Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Who put Jesus on the cross? It is the will of the Father. The Father killed the Son for us. It's what we hold so tightly to, is what we call this substitutionary atonement, where the wrath of God, it was his will for the Son to be crushed under the wrath that was due for us because of our sinful nature, because of our rebellion against the King of all creation. Our due payment was wrath. Our due payment was separation from God. Our due payment was death. And Jesus bore it. He bore it on the cross, the wrath of God. It was the authority of God that struck Jesus. It wasn't the hand of man. It was the authority of God that struck Jesus. And then let's look at the Holy Spirit as water. John 7, 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So what do we see? We see a people called by God, chosen by God, crying out against him, crying out against his appointed one. And they're grumbling and complaining, and they're making accusations against his very character. Because look at what he names in the verse 7. Why does he name the place Massa and Meribah? Part of the reason is because, is the Lord among us or not? Do you hear the accusation in their tone? Of questioning God's promises, questioning God's character. So there's now a congregation of people accusing God, crying out, complaining and grumbling, and the authority of God comes and strikes the rock and brings life. Moses' rod being that symbol of the authority of God, the rock being Christ and the water now being Spirit. Do we see the scene at Golgotha? Do we see the scene at the foot of the cross here? God's people whom he loves, whom he cherishes, who he's provided for, who he's taken care of, who's put breath in their lungs, is yelling against him, complaining against him, accusing him of not being faithful to his character. And so God in his authority, in the midst of that, strikes the rock so that water and life could flow for his people. This is the cross. This is exactly what's happening at the cross. Jesus was struck by God's authority so that life could flow to the very same people who cried out against him. And this is a beautiful symbol of regeneration or new life in Christ. This is a beautiful symbol of life coming to us, that the Spirit comes. Why does the Spirit come? He takes that heart of stone that's in man, that rebellious, sinful, hate-filled heart of stone, and he gives to us this heart of flesh. That's a promise he makes in Ezekiel. That's a promise that Jesus declares in his Gospels, that he will do that for us. The Spirit, when it comes, will give us new life and give us this heart of flesh. So Jesus had to die. The rock had to be stricken before the water could come, before life could come, before the Spirit could come for us, that we might have a new heart and relationship once again with Jesus. And hopefully many of you have experienced that, right? And hopefully for those of you who don't, hopefully by the end of this gathering you will. The Spirit will work in you. That's what we pray for all the time, that your ears and your eyes would be open to the truth of the gospel, that you'd be confronted with life and death this morning, and that you would choose life. That's what we pray. That's what our hope is. And the Spirit will give you this new heart. But there's this funny thing that happens in Christianity. How many of you, when you first got saved, or when Jesus first came into your life, how many of you were immediately faced with trials and tribulations? I think you're just not raising your hand because you're scared. Yeah, it's okay. Y'all were. Isn't that funny? Like, you think you were saved from these things, but then it's like the enemy just comes like a flood, and we're just like, whoa, hold on. I thought my life was supposed to get a lot better. Wasn't that what I promised? Isn't that why I prayed that prayer? Isn't that why I did this? And the enemy comes and just attacks. Right? Let's look at verses 8 through 13, because this is what's happening. Amalek. Now let's talk about Amalek. We'll read verses 8 through 13. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So who, does anybody know who Amalek is? Besides just another goofy name in the Bible? Amalek is the grandson of a man named Esau. So there's these two brothers. We have two brothers named Jacob and Esau. They had a father named Isaac. Now, Esau was the firstborn of the two brothers. Now, what that means in Jewish tradition is that he had the birthright to the blessing of Isaac. So Isaac was a rich man, he was a prominent man, had many things to give, and so Esau was to inherit that. He was to actually inherit two-thirds of his father's blessing. He was the birthright because he was the firstborn son. Jacob was sneaky. So Esau was like this hairy dude. I don't know if you can imagine just a super hairy guy. Those guys that like have the natural turtleneck that comes out of the collar of the shirt. But then he was also like burly and could hunt well. And so that was Esau. And then you had Jacob, who was probably a little bit more effeminate, probably the skinny guy. He stayed in the house, didn't have a lot of hair, probably just had like the neck ruffle that some of you guys have that can't grow beards. You just have this little scruff down here. That was probably Jacob. Now, Isaac was old in age, and Isaac his eyesight was failing him. He was bedridden. He was very sick. He was going to die. Jacob saw an opportunity and seized it to trick his father into blessing him rather than Esau. So he put on some animal hair on his arms, and he made himself stink. He cooked this meal for his father, who Esau was supposed to cook after he got done hunting. And he comes in, and in that moment, Isaac blesses Jacob. Esau comes back and discovers what's happened. It's too late. Isaac passes away. So Amalek is the grandson of the man whose blessing was stolen from him. So he's coming with a vengeance. That's who Amalek is. That's who's coming here. Now, what's interesting is up to this point, God has prevented any fighting, any battle, any war to come against his people. If we look back in Exodus, he actually tells them of a different way to go in which to avoid trial and tribulation, in which to avoid any type of fighting. But at this moment, after the rock has been struck, after water is poured to bring life to his people, battle comes. I think that's really interesting. If we look at our own Christian life, the moment that the regeneration of our heart takes place, the moment that we put our faith and hope in Christ, often battles come. Right? And that's Amalek. Amalek is the flesh. That's what he points to. That's the shadow of what he's pointing to, is something bigger. Amalek is the flesh. And we get this realization of sin. We get this realization of things that we never saw before because our eyes were blinded, because our hearts were hardened, and we didn't understand the filth and the stains of sin in our lives. We never saw that before. because we just walked around blindly as children of wrath, as the Bible calls us, right? This is such a wonderful name to give us. We're children of wrath. But now we see it. Now we see sin. Now we see flesh and battles come. And what I love about this section of text is this. Who won the battle? Moses calls Joshua to fight. Let Joshua be the portrait of us, a shadow of the people of God. But it had nothing to do with how hard Joshua fought. The battle was won because of the one interceding on behalf of the people. When Moses' hands were raised, if we look there at the end of that section of Scripture, when Moses' hands were raised, the people of God was prevailing. And when Moses' hands grew weary and started to fall, then Amalek would prevail. But then he has Aaron and Hur come alongside. He puts a rock under Moses, this steady foundation under him. And they come beside him and they hold up his hands, and the people of God are victorious only because of that reason and that reason alone. So many times we go and we fight and we face these battles and we try and win our own strength. And Joshua wasn't a weak guy. Joshua wasn't a guy that probably couldn't have handled the battle of his own. But it's interesting that it wasn't his own strength. It wasn't his own ability. It wasn't his own fight that won the battle. It was the one who was on the mountaintop interceding before the people. Between God and the people of Israel stood Moses, stood the authority of God and the staff, and as his hands were held steady, the people of God advanced. This is our main focus. Christ brings for us life and liberty, not removed from opposition, but face to face with it, resting in a position of victory that has conquered sin. Christ brings for us life and liberty, not removed from opposition, but face to face with it, that we can rest in a position of victory that has conquered sin. But so many of us, we don't live life this way. We don't understand that the war's been won. Because Jesus lived the life that we couldn't have lived, died the death that we should have died, was buried and raised again, conquering death, hell, and the grave. He's won the fight, and he's the one interceding for us on our behalf at all times before the Father. He's the one petitioning for the Father for us, and we still try and fight these battles in this newness of life on our own strength and our own merit, trying to gain our own ground without looking at the one who's interceding for us, who's already won the victory. Some of us, we press on in our battles with little to no regard for the victory of the one that is interceding on our behalf. Our rebellion toward his blessing of an already won victory quenches the spirit and makes way for the enemy to advance. This is us. This is me. I think I can beat these things in my life. And the Spirit shows me and points out to me things in my life that I still need to work on. Sin that's hidden in my heart that I don't know. And I just say, hey, God, I got this. Thanks for pointing that out to me. I'm going to go ahead and clean this up now myself. And it's like Jesus is crying out from the top of that mountain saying, I've already won. It's because of me that the battle's won. You have to fight. Yes, you have to fight, but it's not your victory. It's my victory, and I give it to you. And I'm totally ignorant, and I'm totally not even looking up to the one who's there interceding, standing between the battle and the Father and giving me the victory. And I try and get this own victory of my own, and I try to defeat this sin. I try to defeat things in my life through my own strength and my own power. And I'm completely disregard for the blessing that he's already poured out the victory for us. It's his victory that he gives to us. Yes, it's our fight. Joshua still had to fight. He still had to pick up his sword and go. But it was because of the one interceding that the victory was accomplished. Now, some of us don't even fight in the battle. Some of us, we're so selfish in the consumption of what God has for us. When the enemy comes, we're just easy targets. I know so many people like this, right? So many people are the people of Israel who just sit back at the water flowing from the rock, and that they're content and they stay there and they consume and they take in and they use up resources, and then all of a sudden when the enemy comes to actually create turmoil, to create battles in their life, man, they break down. Because they're not going out. There's this beauty of the church gathered and the church scattered. You come here to encourage, to uplift, to edify one another, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, that we might get filled up and fueled up, not so that we can just stay filled up, but so that we can go as the church scattered to pour ourselves out on humanity, so we can pour ourselves out with the resound of the gospel to those who don't know Jesus. And a lot of us, we don't do this. We just come and we just suck up life and we suck up resources and we consume what God has for us and we never pour it out to the people who are broken and hurting right beside us. And I get it. You're broken. I am too. If you want to have a who's broken more fight, I'll probably win. That's not what we're here doing. I'm a messed up dude. I'm just graced to be up here. But that's not the point. We're all broken. We're all far from God. We're all, whether it's in our self-righteousness or our rebellion, it's holiness in Christ that gives us anything. And so we come and we just consume. And I know, I mean, I've seen the hyper acting out of this where people would just go, I mean, they go to church every night of the week. They're chasing revivals and they're going to all these prayer meetings and Holy Spirit conferences, like they scheduled the Holy Spirit to come in and be at that time and things. And they have good intention. I'm not dogging completely what they're doing by any means. But the people who would just go from, you know, it's like following a circus tent from one place to the next to the next to the next to the next, just so that they can consume and consume and consume, and they never pour out. And I see those people, they seem to be the easiest targets when battles come into their lives. And so some of us are that way. Some of us come here and you go to your mission group and you go to a Bible study or a prayer thing, or heck, this ain't even the only place you go. Let's just be honest. A lot of you are going to three or four different places and you're just consuming and consuming. And I'm questioning, are you pouring out? And I question that because I care for your Christian life. Because if you're just consuming, you're going to be an easy target for the enemy when battles come. We have to be ready to fight. We have to be ready to pour ourselves out. But thanks be to God, we have Jesus as our victor. Christ is the one who conquered sin and death, earning life and every spiritual blessing through his perfectly obedient life, death, burial, and resurrection. Then, praying and interceding for us, he freely gives to us who place their hope and faith in him as though it was our own accomplishment. This is the beauty of the gospel. Let's look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I don't know a much more Christ-centered passage of scripture than that. I mean, Paul is just lavishing praises and glory on Jesus there. It's all him. He not only accomplishes, he not only conquers, he not only gains, but purchasing every spiritual blessing in himself, he then freely turns to those who God has called sons and daughters, and he pours it out on them. And this is something we can rest in. And we walk through this in our mission group that, you know, what is obedience? What is when Moses told Joshua to go and fight, that act of obedience, was Joshua earning something? And we wrestled with this. Was Joshua gaining merit or favor? No. His obedience allowed him to participate in the blessing. That's what it did. Our obedience in this life, it doesn't gain us favor, it doesn't gain us merit, because we can't. It's Jesus Christ who gains that for us and gives it to us. It's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. It's nothing we can do to impress God. You got nothing on Him. You can't impress Him. But we are lovely because Jesus loved. We are prized possessions because Jesus. We are the apple of His eye because of Jesus. That's why, not because of us. So Joshua wasn't gaining merit or favor with God by fighting with his obedience. He was participating in the blessing of the victory. It was already there. It was already there. He just had to be obedient to it. Now let's look through verses 14 through 16. It says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Do you see the beauty of that? We see the promise of God that one day all sin will be defeated to such a state that his very memory of it will be blotted out. That's what God promises. We still have fights to have. We still have fights to participate in this Christian life. But it's not our victory. It is our fight, but it is not our victory. It's his. And he promises one day sin will be blotted out. The flesh, Amalek, will be blotted out. I promise you this. And that's a promise that we can rest in. So let's look at some gospel practices. Number one, I've got hold authority in high esteem and listen to their words. Man, this is such a problem for a lot of us. God was using the authority of which he pointed in Moses to communicate to them his word, his promises, his warnings, and the people didn't listen. And listen, this is what I don't want you to do. There's a balance in holding authority in high esteem. Don't put Pastor Kurt and myself on a pedestal. We're now idols and worshiped by you. Because if that's the case, we don't want anything to do with it. But know that there's a balance, that we have authority and a responsibility to govern those who make themselves known in this community. And there's a lot of times where we say things in love. Look, anytime we say, Pastor Kurt or I say anything to you guys, know that it is our prayer that is for the benefit of restitution, of reconciliation, of a closer walk with Christ. And a lot of you, you don't listen simply because you don't like it. Not that it's not truth, but just because you don't like what's being said. And we do that with one another too. When we submit ourselves to authority in our own lives, whether you have someone who disciples you or mentors you, or your parents, some of the things that they say is completely true. But you don't listen mainly because you don't like it, not because it's not truth. The people of Israel did not hold Moses in the esteem that they should have. They did not heed his words in the way in which they should have. They kept pushing back because they didn't like what was before them. But yeah, it was because of him saying, hey guys, God told me something pretty cool. We're going to go into this dry desert land. And we're gonna walk around a mountain, and God's gonna provide honey cakes that I'm gonna call manna, and they're gonna fall on the ground, and then every now and then I'm gonna have to hit rocks, and water will come out of them, and hopefully one day you're gonna see a promised land. I believe that will happen, and they're like, I don't like that. I don't like that at all. That sounds real lame. Can I go back to Egypt? Can I go back to slavery? No, don't you understand? This looks bad, but this is liberty. Don't you understand? This looks bad, but this is you becoming the people of God. It on the outside might not look pretty. Second thing, come around one another for support in weary times of battle. And there's so many ways that you could have worked through this passage of Scripture, and it's hard to just pick these one things, but something I found beautiful is that Moses is not Jesus, right? That he's a shadow figure of the Christ to come. But so in this moment, when Jesus' hands don't grow weary, just so you guys know that, Jesus' hands never get tired. His intercessory for us is ever faithful for eternity. And Moses, but in this portion, Moses hands get tired. And what happens? Aaron and Hur come around Moses to help him, to hold him up. They scoot a rock under him to sit on, and they come around to sustain him in his weariness. We as a community need to come around each other in those times. When we're fighting, when we're doing what God called us to do, and in our own strength we become weary, we need to be a community that comes around one another and helps and encourages and pushes them on to good things. Spur one another on to good works, the scriptures call us to do. And I think that's a beautiful picture of community there, where Aaron and Hur are there with Moses, helping him fulfill the call of God on his life. Number three, rest in the promise of God that the victory is won. Remember, it's our fight, but not our victory. Rest in the promise. So many times we have turmoil in our work because we don't rest in his promises. And this is, anytime we see Israel complaining and grumbling back against Moses and back against the character of God, it's because they have either denied, forgotten, or refused to believe his promises. God, what he says he will do, he will do. We can have faith and hope and trust in the fact that he will wipe out sin one day. We can have faith and hope and trust in the fact that he's already defeated death, hell, and the grave, that it's his victory, that sin is trampled beneath his feet, that he's already done it. And we don't rest in those things, and so we work and we fight and we try and push the battles on in our own strength, and we completely ignore the one who's interceding for us, who's won the victory for us, and we just say, hey, Jesus, I got this. Thanks for pointing that out, but I'm going to go ahead and do this on my own now. I have this little wallpaper on my iPhone that I semi-stole from somebody, but art is all imitation, and so I can take it because it was somebody else's beforehand. And we can talk about the philosophy of that later. But it says this, the old you needs to die, not get self-improved. So many times we think that I can do this, I can just change, I can have enough positive thinking, I can do enough good things, I can do this, and the scriptures keep calling out for us, no, die, that I might give you life, that Christ might be the victory of sin, that Christ might be the blessing, that we can have reconciliation to the Father. The scriptures call out time and time again, die. But remember, we have a responsibility to fight. It's our fight, but not our victory. So we're going to take a time to respond to God's word. And Missio, we try and create an atmosphere free for you to respond in a way that you feel the Spirit leads you to. We want to have liberty in our response to the call of God. So there's three big ways that we see this done. And if you get creative and think of another, okay, come let me know. But one way we do this is simply by singing. So we're going to give you a chance to respond in song. You can sing here, there, or anywhere. You can sing harmony or melody, or if you can't sing at all, you can just shout. That's fine. But sing. We have people in the back who can pray for you. If you feel like you can't do this alone, if you feel like you need help, if you need to repent of some things and ask for prayer and strength, there will be leaders in the back who can pray for you, or find someone next to you who you love and trust to speak life into you and let them pray for you. And then thirdly, we have communion up here. Communion is this sacred event. It's a sacrament placed by Christ the Lord to remember him and what he did for us. The Bible says that every time we partake of communion, we proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This is gospel proclamation. You come here taking of the bread and of the wine, not in some tradition or bland way that this is just pointing to. The risen, resurrected Lord is here to meet with you. And we believe in this real presence of a risen Christ here at the table for you to encounter. And I love the symbolism of the table. If you look at the bread, look at the stripes on it, and how it points to and shadows the stripes on Christ's back that he bore for our sins. It was by his stripes we were healed of the sickness and disease of sin. Look at the pierced holes in it and let it remind you of his pierced hands and feet. Look at the cup of wine and let it remind you of the blood that was poured out. This blood, you can have two ways to respond. This blood can be a portrait of sorrow of the cross for repentance of our sin, or it can be a celebration of victory because it'll be the same cup that will be at the wedding table in heaven. It'll be the same cup that rejoices at eternity. We celebrate the Lamb of God who was slain for us, who conquered. We do have wine in the glass. If you have aversion to alcohol for conscience or diet's sake, we have a bowl of juice. You can dip your bread in that. And we also have a gluten-free bread, both tables for those of you with dietary restrictions. We want to make way for you to participate. And so let's pray, give you a few moments to be silent and respond, and then our band will lead us in the gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, let me have the moment to repent of my striving to earn this victory myself. But Lord, quickly let me exchange that for joy that Jesus is there and his victory is mine. I didn't have to earn it. There was fight, there was responsibility on my part, but the victory was freely given because of Christ Jesus. Let that resound in a song of praise for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.